Let us return in God's word to the book of Acts and chapter 19, looking this evening at verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Once more, the title of our evening sermon series is First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church, and the title of this latest sermon in the series, Jesus Makes the Difference. In returning to the book of Acts, after a break of some time, we've taken up Luke's narrative on Paul's third missionary journey. And very quickly, within the book, Luke has transitioned from the second to the third missionary journey. You can read of that transition in the previous chapter, verses 22 and 23. When Paul had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Antioch was, of course, his sending church. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Doubtless those names will be but names to many of us, but if you look at the back of your Bibles, if you have a personal Bible, you will find maps there and you can trace something of Paul's third missionary journey. And what you'll find there is that in those two verses, the Apostle Paul has traveled great distances, hundreds of miles through what is now Turkey, and he has come now to the city of Ephesus, as we'll see this evening. What has Paul been doing along the way? We are told simply that he's been strengthening all the disciples, by which we are given to understand that he has been revisiting the churches that have been planted on the first and second missionary journeys. And we are thankful not only for the calling of the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel and to see men and women, boys and girls, also come into faith in the Lord Jesus, but also his concern to follow up in the transition in their lives from being converts to being disciples. Well, Luke prepares us for the arrival of Paul in Ephesus, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, by telling us of Apollos and the use that God made of Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus by means of the way in which they mentored him and brought him to maturity in understanding the gospel. And only after Apollos had left Ephesus to go and minister in Corinth do we read then in the opening verse of chapter 19 of Paul's arrival in the city of Ephesus. As we consider this unfolding scene, three perplexities come into view. I just want to mention them tonight. We do not have the answers necessarily so to these perplexities, but they're interesting all the same. And the first perplexity is God's directives there in this part of the world, this part that we call Asia. We recall that during the second missionary journey, Paul had been forbidden by the Spirit from preaching in Asia. And he'd gone in one direction in order to preach and then in another. And we read back in chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, that the Spirit had forbidden him. And for whatever reason now, he is given liberty to preach here in this city. You may recall that on the way back from what is now called Europe, he had stopped off very hastily in Ephesus, and he'd spoken there, and they had urged him to stay longer. And you can almost sense Paul's sensitivity here to the direction of God back in chapter 18 and verse 21, when he says, I will return to you if God wills, because God had evidently made his will known that he was not to preach in that part of the world earlier, but now he has the freedom to do so, and so he comes to Ephesus, having traveled the way across what we now call Turkey, through Galatia and Phrygia and onto the west coast, and he comes to this city. Evidently, God doesn't reveal everything in his word, and he hasn't revealed everything to Luke, and Luke has not documented everything that he has known. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke has given us a record that is profitable for us as 21st century Christians. The important point is not that we understand everything that's going on here, but the lesson is this, that we are obedient to what we do know. Obedient to the call that God has given us individually, but also obedient within that call to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we find Paul doing. Perhaps even he didn't know all the answers to what God was doing, and yet he was committed to his apostleship, and within that commitment then, he followed through the promptings of the Holy Spirit that he knew. And it's a lesson for us then to practice in our own callings and in our own lives sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. You have a calling, as do I. And as we go through those callings, week by week, we can lay out our plans, but we ought always to make those plans with some looseness, for God is well able to guide us in the midst of our week. You can imagine the situation if you are a mother and you are caring for your kids and you have your list of to-dos. But as you come to God prayerfully day by day and you're asking for guidance and help, and as you're asking for strength, you'll often find the Holy Spirit prompting you to do this or to do that, which perhaps wasn't on your to-do list, and yet God leads you to do that. I certainly find that week by week, and Reverend Fenimore and I can lay out our to-do list, and our Director of Evangelism and Youth as well, but as the week unfolds and phone calls come into the church office and you are out and about on your visits and you feel some sense of prompting to go down a certain road in order to follow through on something which wasn't necessarily on your list of things to do, and yet so often, as you look back with hindsight, you can see how God prompted you to do which wasn't initially in your plans to do. And so there's this first perplexity, God's directives in Asia. Why was Paul given the freedom now to preach in Ephesus in a way in which he wasn't before? Why was it so important to God that the work in Macedonia came first before this work in Ephesus? The second perplexity is God's movements of his servants. We don't know why it was that Apollos had that desire planted in his heart to move on from Ephesus to Corinth. We read at the end of chapter 18 that he desired to go there, and evidently he had earned respect amongst the people to whom he'd been ministering there in the city of Ephesus. And so they send a letter with him recommending him to the brothers in Corinth. We may have thought, well, he's come to maturity. He is preaching powerfully to the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So why should he leave off a good work and go off to Corinth? We don't know necessarily so. All we know is that sometimes God calls us to do things which might not make sense to our brothers and sisters who are looking on. And it's a reminder to us not to jump to judgmentalism when somebody makes a decision which is within the will of God and certainly within the parameters of Scripture that we don't necessarily understand. We would have done differently. And we're wondering then why Apollos left for Corinth. Why didn't he just stay and end up ministering with Paul as Paul comes along from Ephesus? Again, we don't know. But it's not for us to know. It's for us to do what is in accordance with our understanding of God's word and under the submission to the direction that we get from the Spirit as we commit our lives to him and endeavor to walk closely with the Lord. The third perplexity as we come to this passage is God's use of Apollos. Prior to leaving for Corinth, as I've mentioned, Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing that the Christ was Jesus. Yet now Paul comes across 12 disciples, male disciples we're told, in these opening 10 verses, who appear to have heard, not to have heard of Jesus, and not to have heard of the gift of the Spirit. And you can read of that in verses 2 and 4. So obviously then, these were disciples that Apollos didn't get to as he refutes the Jews in public and he speaks to them of Christ, and that Christ was Jesus. Or these 12 male disciples, as they were referred to here in these verses, arrived at Ephesus sometime after Apollos had left and before Paul had come. Again, we simply do not know, but we are reminded that the task of the gospel is unfinished. And we recognize that. The most important point, though, is not that the task is unfinished, but that it doesn't remain unbegun. And Apollos has ministered in accordance with the way in which Priscilla and Aquila have equipped him and mentored him. And now he has moved on to Corinth. I'm reminded, going back a number of years to when I first came to the church here, of somebody visiting the church and asking me as he left the church a question which is not an unknown question, that if your church left the neighborhood, would the neighbors know that your church had left? It's a challenging question for us. Well, over the course of these years together, we've been trying to reach out to our neighbors, and we've been putting in a lot of energy to that, but we are reminded that the task is very much unfinished. But the important point is this, that the task has been begun, and we are continuing along that road to keep plugging away at a task that God has given us, to be a witness here in the place in which he has put us as a church family. Well, in narrating Paul's early days in Ephesus, Luke wants to show the difference that Jesus makes. And he makes a difference, as we see in these opening 10 verses of this 19th chapter, both historically and personally. First of all, in verses 2 through 7 then, Jesus makes a difference historically. Upon meeting these disciples, as we go on to find out, there are 12 men in all, verse 7, Paul ascertains where they are at, spiritually speaking, in order that he can minister to them effectively. And notice how he does this in verses 2 and 3. He asks two questions. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Instead of presuming their standing, he asked them two questions. And it is the second question which is occasioned by the answer to the first. Question number one asks, in effect, "Are you straddling the old and new covenant era, knowing repentance but not Holy Spirit baptism? Or are you fully New Covenant believers, both feet in the New Covenant era, in which your repentance and your Holy Spirit baptism goes together?" Question two is this, in effect: "What's your baptism, if not Holy Spirit baptism?" And in response, we see their answer in the second half of verse 3. They've received John's baptism. Well, Paul teaches them in turn how Jesus fulfills John's baptism, Christian baptism, and Spirit baptism. We are dealing with the historical development of the faith, especially around the time of the death and resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Notice these three things then in regard to the difference Jesus makes historically. First, Jesus fulfills John's baptism. What was the baptism of John? Well, we may say that it was a preparer's baptism. John, as the herald of the Lord Jesus, called men and women to turn from their sins and turn to God in light of the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And those who did repent and were baptized by John went on to receive the Messiah. But these disciples don't know the identity of the Messiah. They've heard of John's baptism, the preparer's baptism, but they don't know that Jesus is the Messiah. They've not heard of him. They don't know that he's died and been raised again to life, that he has ascended and poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. They haven't heard then that the Spirit, of which both the Old Testament and John the Baptist spoke, has in fact come in his fullness. Now that's important then, to understand that these are not Christians as we would understand them to be. This is not a second stage experience whereby they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and then at some subsequent point they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. These are people who do not know of Jesus as the Messiah. These are people who do not know that the Holy Spirit has come in his fullness. They are then disciples from a unique generation who needed conversion in the full New Testament sense of that term. And the Jesus that Paul now preaches to them is the one that fulfills the promise of John's baptism. Secondly, with regard to the historical difference that Jesus makes, Jesus fulfills, as we see in verse 5, Christian baptism. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul has already said in the previous verse that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. In other words, he's begun to instruct them about this Jesus that they do not know. The fact that the Messiah has come and that it is he. So doubtless Paul instructs them more than Luke actually documents here. And we can imagine the Apostle Paul mentioning the name of Jesus. His name means Savior. We can imagine the Apostle Paul teaching them, albeit briefly, about the life of Jesus, how that we cannot procure righteousness for ourselves, but this Messiah has come, and he has lived under the law, as Paul puts it to the Galatians, to redeem those who are under the law. He has kept the law at every point at which we break it. He has procured for us a righteousness which we couldn't procure for ourselves. And then the Apostle Paul would have gone on to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus, that he has died upon the cross there in Jerusalem. He has paid the penalty for the sins of all those who call upon them. But that's not the end of the story. A great theme for the Apostle Paul was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he had victory over the grave, and in his resurrection to life once more, there is the assurance that the penalty paid for our sins has in fact been paid and has been accepted by God the Father. And then, of course, he would have dealt with the ascension 40 days later. Jesus heading back to heaven, visibly disappearing out of the sight of the disciples, and then 10 days later, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And that's why it's so important for Paul that these believers not only know about Jesus, but they know about the Holy Spirit. For while Jesus and the Holy Spirit are two different persons, they are inextricably connected. You cannot have Jesus as Savior for your sins without also having the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So evidently then, they believe on Jesus for salvation, and they are baptized in the name of Jesus. Notice that Luke only mentions the name of Jesus. I work in other parts of my ministry amongst brothers and sisters from different parts of the church. And when I do so, a question often comes to us, well, what is right? Is it the right thing to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or only in the name of Jesus? And this is one of the passages that people refer to when they say you ought to baptize only in the name of Jesus. Because Luke says that they were baptized in that name. But there is no discrepancy here between baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on the one hand, and this baptism in the name of Jesus. Luke only mentions the name of Jesus precisely because it was the identity of Jesus as Messiah which was at stake. And so when he says then they were baptized in the name of Jesus, we are to understand the fuller context of the Father and the Spirit as well. But the important point is that Jesus, who came as Messiah, is co-equal with the Messiah in both power and in glory. And that this Jesus has come into his rights as Messiah. Now, it's commonplace today to hear of people being rebaptized. And certainly these 12 male disciples here were rebaptized, but it's important to say that this is the only place in the New Testament that we read of, say the commentators, in which rebaptism takes place. This rebaptism takes place likely because their understanding was so poor that it was as if they were beginning from scratch. And in this you can compare and contrast the experience of Apollos, his starting point in chapter 18 and verse 25, with what we read here of these disciples in chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. Of Apollos we read, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and been fervent in spirit, and some say that ought to be a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He's not rebaptized. He has the Holy Spirit. But these 12 men here in Ephesus that Paul encounters are rebaptized because it seems their understanding was so poor that they didn't comprehend what it was all about. They don't know about Jesus. And Apollos evidently knew something about him from verse 25 of chapter 18. And they don't know much about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul takes them and baptizes them in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is clearly the Messiah. And so when we think then of the difference that he makes historically, we find that he fulfills John's baptism. He also fulfills Christian baptism. And then thirdly, as we see in verse 6, he fulfills Spirit baptism. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. What happens here is a fulfillment of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verse 38. Peter comes to the end of his famous Pentecost sermon, and he says, "Repent, therefore, and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that same pattern is found here in verse 6. They have repented, they've been baptized, and now they receive Spirit baptism. And here is the audible and visible evidence that they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues, and they prophesy. Now, I realize that this is a controversial matter in our own day, but let me try and explain it as best I can and as clearly as I can in a few brief moments. Note that while Holy Spirit baptism is a normative element of conversion, meaning every single person who has repented of their sins is baptized with the Holy Spirit, repentance and Holy Spirit baptism now being inextricably connected, I put it to you that the gifts of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophesying is not, and certainly not as evidence of a two-stage experience of conversion. The audible and visible evidence necessary for demonstrating that the gospel had come to Jerusalem was Holy Spirit baptism, speaking in tongues and prophesying, Acts 2. We find a similar thing in regard to the gospel going over the boundaries into Samaria in Acts chapter 8, although the reference is less explicit there. And now as the gospel comes to Ephesus, heading out to the whole of the known world, tongues and prophesying are the audible and visible evidence that Holy Spirit baptism has come to these quarters as well. Tongues and prophesying, then, are a universal blessing, are indicative of this universal blessing of Holy Spirit baptism, this Holy Spirit baptism which is entailed in our salvation. So that, then, is something of the difference that Jesus makes historically, verses 1 through 7. But then, secondly, we note in verses 8 through 10 that Jesus makes the difference personally. Now, of course, there are personal elements in what we've already considered. Although there are seismic things going on there with regard to the historic unfolding of mission, and nevertheless, for these 12 disciples, the whole matter became very personal as they rest in the Lord Jesus for their salvation, and they are converted, and they are baptized, etc., etc. But now, Luke wants to increase the attention on the personal application of Jesus here in verses 8 through 10. We are reminded then that the objective facts of the gospel have been confirmed or are confirmed in its subjective experience. that what we learn and repeat in terms of what is found, for instance, in the Apostles' Creed is established by subjective experience as we trust in God and in the gospel of his Son. So Luke narrates how Paul turns now to those Jews who had no connection with the baptism of John. And he says here in the verses that follow that Jesus makes a difference because he's central to the kingdom, central to the way, and central to mission. Notice with me how in verse 8, Jesus is central to the kingdom. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul's not reasoning here about the cosmic rule of God. For the Jews would have accepted that. What he is reasoning about in the synagogue is what we call the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ over the minds and hearts of his people. God is sovereign everywhere. He is the God who fills heaven and earth. And yet, in the providence and for the purposes of God, underneath that universal sovereignty, there is a kingdom of Jesus Christ which is established. And it is extended every time a person believes and a person turns from their sins to the living God and come under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Matthew, who's writing chiefly to Jews, begins the record of the public ministry of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. So just as Jesus sought to persuade his hearers about his kingship, now the Apostle Paul is doing the same. He is fulfilling the request of these inhabitants of Ephesus that he would come back to them and speak further to them. And so he picks up on the theme of the kingdom. Now, everyone lives under God's sovereign rule, but each Lord's Day there's need to speak boldly and to reason and persuade those who have yet to turn from their sins to God through Christ, yet to believe and to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to come under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this kingdom, this mediatorial kingdom that belongs to the Lord Jesus. That is one of the reasons we are here each Lord's Day, as we proclaim the scriptures in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, persuading, reasoning, that if you are yet to come to God through Christ, that you would do that. Jesus is central to this kingdom, and that is why he is front and center also in the preaching of the word. But as we look at the way in which Jesus makes a difference personally, we see that he's not only central to the kingdom, but he's also central to the way, verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Not all evidently accept the Lord Jesus Christ and his right to reign and to rule over us. Some, we are told by Luke, are stubborn. It's a good description of those who reject the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It depicts those guarding their natural hearts, which requires the rejection of Jesus Christ. They don't want Jesus Christ coming anywhere near their hearts, and so they are stubborn. They refuse him. But Luke also uses the word unbelief. It speaks of their state of mind. That said, too often we believe what we want to believe. And so by refusing in unbelief the Lord Jesus Christ, they could guarantee that they could protect their natural hearts from the reign of Christ. And out of fear, no doubt, they speak evil of the way. They perhaps do not necessarily speak about Jesus himself, but they speak of the way that Jesus has established through the gospel. so that even if they are not discrediting Jesus, they are discrediting the impact of the gospel. Let me say to you tonight, if you are yet to turn from your sins to the living God, yet to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you cannot remain neutral. And when the Holy Spirit brings Christ near to your heart, you will do either one thing or the other. You will either turn from your sins to the living God, you will either rest in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will do exactly what these Jews did here at the synagogue. They became stubborn. They wallowed in unbelief. They would not believe. They hear the call through the word that Jesus has come to establish a kingdom, and that it is his will to rule over the minds and hearts of men, but they say, no, thank you. And out of fear, I do suppose, they begin to speak evil of the way before the congregation. When God, by his Spirit, begins to move in the minds and hearts of people, we either become very for Christ or very against him. And it will show one way or the other. Thirdly, then, we notice of the personal difference that Jesus makes, that Jesus is central to mission, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, seeing that the message of the gospel is being rejected and Jesus Christ is being held at arm's length, and that the way is being evil spoken of, he does something very bold, which in fact we might frown upon. He takes the disciples with him, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks away from the synagogue, and he reasons daily in the hall of Tyrannus. In other words, he sets up a new Christian church plant. And there the Lord blesses him. He speaks and teaches. He reasons. He persuades for 2 years, uninhibited, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Why does Paul break away from the synagogue? 2 reasons. The main body of the congregation at the synagogue have decided to reject Christ. And the second reason is that the opposition is thwarting the proclamation of the gospel that Paul is called to give. So mission is no longer possible there in the synagogue. Paul, in walking away from the synagogue, demonstrates the principle that the church exists for Christ. And when that ceases to be the case, remaining in a church that has lost the gospel or the mission of the gospel is worse than arranging an orderly secession because of the loss of the gospel. God didn't frown upon what Paul did, but rather blesses his labors so that the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. As a congregation of God's people, we ought never to tire of the preaching of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And we ought to do away with any reservations we have in regard to the mission concerning Christ. And Paul shows us here in this verse what an important matter it is when in this instance the ancient church says, we don't want Christ. At least, not if you identify him as Jesus. And we don't want the mission of Jesus either. And so he secedes from the synagogue. He goes and sets up his Christian church plant. And there, with the freedom to preach Christ and to exhort the new believers to go on mission and to make Christ known, the end result is this, that the gospel is known to all the residents of Asia. Well, in closing tonight, 3 words of particular application about conversion. First, the state of conversion. We can talk in terms of the church as a covenant community and ask ourselves whether we are outside the covenant community, if we're radio listeners, or inside the covenant community but not of it, or in the covenant community and of it. Yet here we are dealing in spiritual terms, and the question is simply this: are we converted or are we not? Have we repented and believed? Have we been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Has Jesus become front and center of our living and of our lives? These are questions which simply call for a yes or a no answer. There's no fudging that. We are one or the other. We can hide behind the church, but we cannot hide behind God. We are either converted tonight or we are not converted. And God is calling us through his word to say yes or to say no. And then there's the understanding of conversion. As those converted in the New Covenant era, both feet planted in this New Covenant era. Ours is a one-step conversion, not a two-step conversion. Those who have repented and believed have already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We do not then go looking, praying to God for Holy Spirit baptism, for we already have it. What we need is the use of conversion, not a Holy Spirit baptism. We need the fullness of the Spirit more and more. You can never be too full of the Holy Spirit. And the great thing about the fullness of the Spirit is you can be filled and refilled over and over again. And when you look at the New Testament, there are two ways in which we can be filled with the Spirit. One is by walking the path of obedience, as Paul outlines in Ephesians 5:18. Go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the obedience that ought to mark out the people of God. And the other reference is, as we find in Acts 4, to that inspiration of the moment, what we might call a revival. When God opens the windows of heaven, he shakes his church, he fills us with that inspiration of the Spirit so that we are more and more full of Christ. And that explains how these people, Paul and his disciples in the hall of Tyrannus, could make the gospel known to the residents of Asia, the word of the Lord coming to them, both Jews and Greeks. We wonder in our own day, is there some magic formula to the rebuilding of the church? I think it's a mistake in the use of categories to say what we need is a subsequent Holy Spirit baptism. We don't need that. What we do need, though, is to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, to know that vibrancy, that joy, that energy, that rejoicing in Christ front and center in our worship and in our lives. And I trust that as we go out into the week that is to come, Christ may more and more be front and center for us. May God fill us afresh with his Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. It's been a difficult passage to look at, a passage in which different brothers and sisters in Christ have varying opinions. We pray that anything and everything that has been compatible with your understanding may reside in the minds and hearts of your people. And Father, we do ask that we would know an increasing fullness of the Spirit individually and communally. But we also lift up to you those who cannot say that they are converted, who have never turned from their sins to you, who have never rested in the Lord Jesus for that great salvation on offer. And so we pray that you would be moving by your Spirit tonight, so that those who came in to this day unconverted may go to their beds tonight, right with you, and rejoicing in a full and a free salvation given to us at the cross of Jesus Christ. Apply your word by your Spirit, we pray, and glorify your name by producing from it what you have willed, that the name of Jesus might be lifted high. And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. We sing to close.